First Samuel, we're getting to the end. We're going to be looking principally at chapter 31 and actually a little bit of chapter 1 in 2 Samuel. But before we dive into it, I want to just do a really quick sort of a capsule summary of the previous chapter. And particularly would like to emphasize a couple of things that I really ran out of time and didn't get time to dwell on as much as I would like to. So just, again, quick synopsis. So in chapter 30, we see David returning to Ziklag. He was in that pickle with the battle between Israel and the Philistines, and he was going to, you know, be put on the spot, and Achish expected him to fight for the Philistines, and, you know, what was he going to do? But we see the providence of God, which is really, a pretty astounding thing in these last few chapters, the providence of God. And he was delivered from that situation. He returns to Ziklag. He finds it on fire. It's been raided, and all the wives and children are gone. They don't know who took them. They don't know which direction they went. And at last, David calls on the Lord. And this is what God was doing. Excuse me. When he got to Ziklag, we read that they wept until they had no more strength to weep. His men were even talking about stoning him. David was at rock bottom. And sometimes that's where we have to go before God can do the necessary work in our lives. And so he calls on God and through the priest. And, he's told that he should pursue and that he will ultimately recover all. And so they strike out, not knowing really what direction or exactly who or what or how. And they providentially come across this Egyptian servant who points them to the Amalekites and informs David that it was, in fact, the Amalekites that had raided Ziklag. And so David recovers all. And then we looked in closing at the situation where 200 of David's 600 men were physically unable to go into battle. They stayed behind at the brook. They literally were so tired they couldn't cross the stream. And they were no good for battle. And so David put them in charge of the stuff, you know, to watch over that while the other 400 went into battle. And they did. And they destroyed the Amalekites. There were 400 that escaped on camels. But apart from that, they got victory over the Amalekites. And then they took spoils. And so the 400 that were involved in the battle said that it wasn't fair for the 200 that stayed behind to share in the spoils of victory. And that's when David said no. And he recognized, and this is important, in verse 23, he said, "You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand." David understood that the victory was the Lord's, that it was God that had enabled them to locate and destroy the Amalekites, something that Saul should have done back in chapter 15, but he didn't. He said, "We're going to share and share alike." And, you know, I was thinking about it as an analogy. You know, the family of God, it's just that. It's a family. And I was thinking of this analogy, how that, you know, on the football field, when the place kicker kicks the winning field goal, he's not the only one that celebrates, right? The whole team celebrates. Or the guy that shoots the two-pointer at the buzzer and wins the basketball game. The people on the sidelines on the same team are rejoicing. They enter into it, okay? And that's how it's supposed to be with believers. One person's victory should be celebrated by all the rest. And so I think that's the principle. And we saw how that basically those that felt like you know, the 200 stayed behind shouldn't share in the spoils of victory. They were operating under the principle of works. You know, we did this, so we deserve that. And they didn't do this, so they shouldn't get that. And David says, no, that's not how it's going to work. That's not how the principle of grace operates. What we have in Christ is equally available to all believers. We all, he's going to divide the spoils with all of us, okay? The spoils of victory. And so the chapter started out, and this is really the picture that is really, I think, exciting. We see David. We see him returning to Ziklag. His wives are gone. His wives are gone. The wives of all the men are gone. The children are gone. They don't know if they're ever going to see him again. His men are talking about stoning him. And things are looking pretty grim. He's at rock bottom. But before the chapter's over, he's gained the victory. And he's giving gifts to men. Now, that's a familiar story, isn't it? There was one 2,000 years ago that, as it were, apparently reached rock bottom at a place called Calvary. Looked pretty grim, didn't it? His enemies were celebrating. But that wasn't the end of the story, as we well know. On the third day, God raised him from the dead, and he ascended on high, and he gave gifts to men. And I think we have a little picture of that in what David did with the spoils of victory. After reaching rock bottom, he ends up victorious and giving gifts to men, just as the Lord Jesus has done in his victory. And so, we come to chapter 31. And what we have, and what we're going to be looking at tonight is the death of Saul. Now, I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 31, and then a comment. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. That's sort of the statement, and then the rest of the chapter sort of fills in the details. And the Philistines, verse 2, followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Now, what we have to understand, really, to make sense of these really last four chapters, we need to understand the timeline. Because back in chapter 28, when Saul consulted with that medium at Endor, and they raised up Samuel, Samuel told Saul, he said, tomorrow, you and your sons are going to die. You're going to die tomorrow. And so there's only one day from the events in chapter 28 to what we read about in chapter 31 and in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And so what we need to recognize is the fact that while the Israelites were being handed a defeat at the hands of the Philistines, concurrently, David was getting the victory over the Amalekites. So David is getting a victory over the Amalekites at the same time that Saul and the Israelites are being defeated by the Philistines. This is going on at the same time, because from the day that, again, the day that Samuel was pulled up and he made that prophecy, to the fulfillment of that, the death of Saul and his sons was just from one day to the next. And meanwhile, David was winning the battle against the Amalekites. So, we're coming to the death of Saul. And Saul's death was God's retribution for his disobedience back in chapter 15 when he failed to destroy the Amalekites. It was God's retribution for his entering into the priest's office, for his slaying of the 70 priests at Nob along with their families, and ultimately for spending 8 years of his life pursuing after David. Retribution day had finally come. And it's very interesting. We read here that Saul was fearful. In chapter, back to chapter 28 in verse 20, when he heard the words of Samuel, it says there, when he learned that he and his sons were going to die the next day, it says, then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. Samuel's words struck fear into his heart, and he as it were, he fell onto the ground. Verse 5 of the same chapter, as he faced the Philistines, what does it say in verse 5? It says, when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. Understandably. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's exactly what was about to happen to Saul. And it is a fearful thing when you don't have the knowledge of your sins being forgiven. All you can look forward to is dread. And you can see how his heart greatly trembled as an unregenerate, natural man. And so, we have the statement that the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. They slew Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons, as well as Saul. And the battle, verse 3, went sore against Saul, and the archers, plural, hit him. So, plural, multiple archers, so there were probably multiple arrows. Okay? Saul was mortally wounded, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. Interesting, Saul's comment there in verse 4. Thrust me through with this sword, lest these uncircumcised. He referred to the Philistines as uncircumcised, and rightfully so. But that was basically a derogatory term. He was sort of looking down upon them because they were uncircumcised. Like, you know, he was somehow better than them because as a Jew, he presumably had been circumcised. But you know what? It was a fleshly circumcision. It wasn't a circumcision of the heart. And that's the only circumcision that matters. And in reality, Saul, as an unregenerate man, was no better than these heathen. Though he may have prided himself on the fact that he was a Jew and he was circumcised as a Jew, he referred to those Philistines in a derogatory manner by calling them uncircumcised. And yet, as far as his eternal destiny, he was no better off than they. So, he's wounded. He sees he's going to die. He doesn't want to be tortured by the Philistines. He doesn't want to be abused and tortured and shamed. And so he calls upon his armor bearer to go ahead and to finish him off. And his armor bearer refused, okay? And so Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now the scripture is clear in verse 5 that Saul died. He was mortally wounded by the arrows. He most likely would have died anyway, but he hastened his own demise when the armor bearer failed to finish him off. He essentially committed suicide. He fell on his own sword. And when the servant, the armor bearer, saw that he was dead, he, the armor bearer, fell on his sword and died with him. Verse 6, so Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. By the way, this is the first recorded suicide in the Bible, the death of Saul. What a sad ending to such a promising start. If you can think way back to chapter 9, when we're first introduced to Saul, we find this, this man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, who had a son named Saul, who was a choice man, who was a good-looking guy. He was goodly, it says. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. He literally stood head and shoulders above the rest. And in fact, in verse 20 it says, he is referred to as the desire of Israel. He was going to be the desire of Israel. He was going to be just the man they wanted. They wanted a man after the flesh, and that's exactly what God gave them. And he was tasked with being captain over the people of Israel, verse 16, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. So here was a man who had such a promising future, anointed to be king of Israel, standing head and shoulders above the rest, a good-looking man, full of promise, and we see all those opportunities squandered, and we see him coming to his final days on a battlefield, slain by the Philistines, and then finishing himself off with a sword. What a sad state of affairs. He failed in his mission. He was to deliver Israel from the Philistines, and in fact, they were the ones that ultimately finished him off, as well as his sons. Verse 7. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on this other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall Beth Shan. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 tells us that they took his head and they put his head in the temple of Dagon. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 6. And they took his armor, as we read here, and they put it in the house of Ashtaroth. And they took his body and they hung it on the wall of Beth Shan. The Philistines had not forgotten what had happened in their temple of Dagon when they captured the ark. And you'll recall that everywhere the ark went, basically God wreaked havoc. And Dagon, that false god of the Philistines, remember, he fell over in his arms and his legs. He was just a stump by the time it was all over. And they hadn't forgotten that. And they wanted to celebrate the fact that they had gained victory not only over Saul, but over Israel and the God of Israel. And so they proudly displayed his armor. They hung his head, and then they hung his body on a wall along with the bodies of his son. Verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. You see, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, if you go back to chapter 11, had been rescued by Saul from the Ammonites. And they felt a debt of gratitude towards Saul. And so a group of valiant men from Jabesh-Gilead went and as it were, rescued the remains, the bodies, just to prevent further desecration of their bodies, rescued their bodies and burned them. Now, this wasn't a cremation, because actually the bones ended up being buried. But again, just to prevent, I guess, the vultures from eating and just all that goes with corpses, you know, decomposing, they went and took the bodies down, burned them, and buried them under a tree. Now, we come to 2 Samuel in chapter 1. And we have, it's a continuation of the account of Saul's death. It's really, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. But it was a very, very lengthy book. And from what I've read, they just, because it was so long, you know, they sort of divided it into two just to make the scrolls more manageable and that sort of thing. But anyway, what we're going to see is in the first 16 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 1, a conflicting account of Saul's death. And what it is it's the... we're going to see that it's the account that was given by an Amalekite. Okay? He gives a different version of what happened. Why would he do that? And which one is to be believed? Well, I think by the time we get through these verses, you're going to see that what we've just read, how that Saul was wounded by the archers, he knew he was going to die. Samuel had said he was going to die. He asked his armor bearer to finish him off. His armor bearer wouldn't do it. He fell on his own sword. It clearly states that his armor bearer, when he saw that he was dead, then he fell on his own sword and took his own life, and he died with Saul. And I believe that's exactly what happened. But we're going to see a different account of what happened given by this Amalekite. And I think the reason that this Amalekite gave a different story, basically what he did, he wrote himself into the narrative in an effort to try to please David and to personally profit in whatever way he might be able to by finding himself in David's favor. David, which was about to become the next king of Israel. And so he writes himself into the narrative for his own benefit. Now, lest you think that that's some weird thing that would never happen today, do you remember, I'm sure you do, when Osama bin Laden was killed? by SEAL Team 6, specifically by a man. Anybody know the name of the guy that actually took him out? Rob McNeil. Okay? Hans had a chance to meet him up in Charlotte a year or two ago. And anyway, that's another story. But anyway, so Rob O'Neill is the guy that actually took the shot that took out Osama bin Laden. But soon thereafter, there were several people on that SEAL team that began to say, no, I was the one that took him out. I was the one. Well, those attempts at taking the credit for taking out Osama bin Laden were pretty much discredited. But why would they do such a thing? Why would they, as it were, write themselves into the narrative? Because the one that took out Osama bin Laden was a hero. And they wanted to get in on it. And so they said, well, no, it wasn't him, it was me. I'm the one. And then somebody else said, no, it was me. But anyway, long story short, they're pretty positive that it was Rob O'Neill. But others tried to take the glory. They tried to take the credit for it, for all that would mean, you know, writing books and going on TV and whatever else. I don't know. So it's not such a strange idea that someone would tamper with the facts for their own personal benefit. It's today. It's today, okay? So anyway, so let's read this account. Okay. Verse 1, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp of Saul, from Saul, with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. So, David was back in Ziklag, and a young man comes up, and his clothes are rent, and earth is upon his head. Now, that's symbolic. That's an outward demonstration of mourning. That's what you did when you were in mourning over someone. You rent your clothes, and you put earth on your head. So he gave the appearance of being in mourning. Okay? And he comes to David, and he falls to the earth, and gives David obeisance. He acknowledges David for who he was, Israel's next king. And of course, he had inside knowledge that Saul was already dead. David didn't know this at this point. So here comes a guy, his clothes are rent, he's got dirt on his head, he falls down before David. And so, David, in verse 3, asked the logical question. David said unto him, from whence comest thou? Where did you come from? Okay? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. So what do we know so far? Now we're going to look at these 16 verses from the perspective of 5 questions. We're going to notice that David asks 5 questions of this young man. And I think the answers to the question are going to sort of really provide the outline to the first 16 verses. So the guy comes in. David doesn't know anything about him, doesn't know who he is, where he came from. All he knows is his clothes are torn, he's got dirt on his head, and he falls down to worship David. And so David asks the question. Question number 1, where do you come from? Well, the answer, he had escaped from the camp of Israel, from Saul's camp. Okay? He had escaped from Saul's camp. Out of the camp of Israel, I am escaped. Verse 3. Verse 4. And David said unto him, here's question number 2. So the first question was, where do you come from? Now he's talking about geographically, where did you just come from? And he says, out of Saul's camp am I escaped. And so David asked the next logical question. He says, How went the match? How did it go? How did it go? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. Didn't go well. Saul is dead and Jonathan as well. Of course, the other two brothers of Jonathan were also dead, but the young man understood that David would have been principally interested in Saul and Jonathan, whom he loved. So question one, where did you come from? Question number two, how did it go? How went the matter? Now, I won't really take time to dwell on this, but it's very interesting, the analogy, the similarity back in chapter 4, 1 Samuel, after the Philistines took the ark and the sons of Eli had been slain. And we read there, it's interesting, verse 12, there ran a man out of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. Sounds familiar. Some guy comes up to Eli. And his heart trembled and so forth and so on. And then in verse 16, the man said to Eli, I'm he that came out of the army and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done? In other words, how did it go? How went the matter? Same question. Same young man with his clothes torn, dirt on his head, brings tidings of bad news. You know, the question is, how did it go? Well, it didn't go well. Both your sons are dead. The ark's been captured. Both your sons are dead. Just an interesting thing to think about. And so, David learns that Saul is dead as well as Jonathan. And then we come to question number three, which is in verse 5. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? How do you know they're really dead? Now, here's where the young man makes his first mistake. You know, the Bible declares, and I think we can probably all attest to this, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. You know? So, where are you from? Where'd you just come from? Well, I just came from the camp of Saul. Well, how did it go? Well, Saul was killed and Jonathan as well. What? How do you know? Well, in hindsight, he would have said, what I should have said was, because I was there. That's all he had to say. So that's all he had to say. But when words are many, transgression is not lacking. It's true. And he comes up with this cockamamie story that's really hard to swallow. And here's what he says. You know, oh, what a web we weave, right? First we endeavor to deceive. So here's what he said, verse 6. And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance, by chance, upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. As it happened by chance, I mean, I was just out on my afternoon stroll in the middle of a battlefield where there's a fierce battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. I mean, I was just going for my afternoon walk, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, and there were chariots. What, chariots? On a mountainside? I mean, give me a break. How realistic is this? Chariots work well down in the valley where it's flat and level. You don't take chariots on mountainsides. And you don't, well, I was just out from my stroll and I just happened to, you know, be in the midst of a fierce battle. and here's what happened, okay? Saul leaned upon his spear and they followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, this is Saul, when he looked behind him, he saw me. and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who are you? Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, oh, by the way, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. You see, here's where this young man messed up. The fundamental problem is that he miscalculated the character and the integrity of this man, David. He was thinking that David would be pleased to hear about Saul's death, because one way of looking at it was that Saul was the only thing between David and the kingship. So this Amalekite thought, well, certainly David would be thrilled to hear that Saul is now dead. And not only that, he, the Amalekite, would be rewarded for finishing Saul off. And so by taking Saul's crown and his bracelet, which was sort of like an armband, he thought, well, this is going to delight David. But he made a real serious miscalculation about the character of David. He just didn't understand David, because David had multiple opportunities to take Saul's life, but he would not reach his hand out against the Lord's anointed. Instead, what happens? Okay, so here's this Amalekite, and he's written himself into the story in order to make himself look good, in order to prosper in some way, shape, or form through David's reign. And he's expecting David to be rejoicing at the news that Saul and Jonathan and the other two are dead. But instead, what do we see? Verse 11. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. David mourned and wept and fasted upon hearing this news. This has been compared to the Lord Jesus, David's greater son, weeping over Jerusalem. Now, what's the parallel here? Well, think of this for a moment. David was weeping over a man that had spent 8 years trying to kill him. He wept at his death. The Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the very ones that were bent on putting him to death. The Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem, even those that were determined to put him to death. And here, David weeps over Saul and Jonathan's death. And then we come to the fourth question, which is in verse 13. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. Now, you might be thinking, well, now, wait a minute, he's already asked that question. Well, now, it's got a different twist to the question, and the answer reveals that. In other words, back in verse 3, it was, where do you come from? Here, it's, where are you? Not like before, it's not so much the location, where did you come from geographically, but what's your story? where did you originate? What's your background? Tell me about yourself. And he understood that that was what David was getting at. The translation doesn't make it clear, but this is sort of the consensus of the commentators here, that what he was really wanting to know was, you know, tell me about yourself. And he got it. He got it. He didn't give him a geographic a location, but rather he begins to explain sort of who he is, okay, where he originated, what his story was. And so we read there in verse 13, he says, I am the son of a stranger, an alien, an Amalekite. You know, back in Exodus chapter 22, we read that you shall not vex or oppress a stranger. They were, he says, because you were strangers in Egypt. There was a certain amount of protection here. Of course, it's a little bit different with this guy who was a fraud. But he explains who he is. He's the son of an Amalekite. Well, what was he doing there? Well, most likely he happened onto the scene as one who probably would have been a scavenger. Apparently, from what I've been able to determine, there were those that, when the battle was over, they raided the dead. They took whatever things of value they could find. And that's probably what this guy was doing. And he did happen up and witness the death of Saul because he brought his crown and his bracelet. So, I mean, he was there. But the record he gave did not match what I think the truth of the matter was. And he was looking for a reward, and he got one, but it wasn't the one he was looking for. So let's see how the story ends up. We come to the fifth question, verse 14. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Question number 5. So, why were you not afraid to lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed? How dare you? What's wrong with you? What's your thinking? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. You misjudged me. You made a grave miscalculation about my character and my heart. And you thought you were going to be rewarded for this cockamamie story whereby you claimed to have taken Saul's life. Well, you're grossly in error, and you have raised your hand against the Lord's anointed. David understood that it was God that put Saul into power, and God was sovereign, and he was not to in any way do anything that would bring Saul's life to an end. So, by his own mouth, by his own testimony, he raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, I want to finish with this thought. Those final two questions that David raised have a relevance on a somewhat deeper level. They have a particular relevance. So let's think about those last two questions for very quickly here for a second. David said in so many words, you know, where are you from? Where'd you come from? What's your story? Who are you? What are you about? You know, a lot of people live their whole life and they never face that question. They never ask the question, where am I from? How did I get here? Who created me? Where am I going? What's my purpose? What happens when you die? People live and die and never face these questions. And the second question is this. Are you not afraid to stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed or the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ? Because that's really a picture here. And unfortunately, a lot of people, a lot of the same people that spend their life wandering around not knowing who they are, where they came from, what their purpose on earth is, don't know where they're going. God has a term for that. He calls them lost. And in effect, what they're doing is they are raising their hand against the Lord's anointed. They are shaking their fist in God's face. And sadly, there are a lot of people that are like that today. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they came from. They don't know where they're going. But they openly reject the Lord's Messiah. They, as it were, have stretched out their hand against the Lord's anointed. And sadly, it's going to cost them their life, eternal life. Just as this Amalekite who thought he was going to receive a handsome reward from David. Well, he was rewarded all right, but it wasn't what he thought. He was rewarded with death. It's a serious thing to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed.